And my dog could hear it, right? All right, well, if you would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We've got a little bit of extra time. I'll be aware of the clock. If you notice, I've been trying to cut down a little bit on my sermon time so that we can have a little bit more time. I know you guys enjoy the New and Old Testament readings, which, of course, Paul does tell Timothy to have the men continue in that whenever he's giving them instructions for the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy. But that being said, you know where we're sitting in Hebrews chapter 6, looking at the repentance or no second repentance of restoration. And so I did want to have a little bit of extra time in case I need it. And hopefully you guys will be patient with me because I'd like to wrap this up in the time that we have here. As I said, I know that many of you are aware of the controversy surrounding these verses in chapter 6. Again, make sure that we understand this is not just a debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. Okay. Within Calvinism, let's just stick within Calvinism. There's much difference of opinion in certain sections of these verses on what they mean. Just like the verses that we saw last Lord's Day, right? Okay. Same type of a deal. I'm giving you the same disclaimer. Search the scriptures, see if it's true. Let's find it. We can keep the flow of the book and see if we can make sense out of it. A lot of people are trying to help God out with these passages. Okay, we don't need to help them out. What we want to do is we want to make sure that we can exegete the passage. Right? Take out of the passage what's there, not put into the passage what's not there, because we want to help God out. Okay, well, let's just start. You know what I want to do is I want to start reading actually in chapter 5, just so we can get into the context. I am going to refer to it a little bit. So let's start in chapter 5, verse 11, and then we'll read through into our text. Chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of the instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Amen. Now, our text today will be verses 4 through 8. I'm going to reread a portion of that starting in verse 4, emphasizing a few points. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now you can see the problem here, right? You see that this is the very text that John Wesley says that it is clear that you can lose your salvation. And thus, this brought back the life of Arminianism. If you know anything about the history of Arminianism, you had the 5 points of Arminianism, right, that were brought to the Synod of Dort in 1613, actually, I think whenever it started, but 1619 then. And what happened was there was these 5 points that were brought about. And the Synod met at Dort. People from different countries came, and they waited out. And they used much of what is in Calvin's Institutes. And so they answered each of those 5 points that these people wanted to change. And they answered it going to, like we would do, right? If we have a question, we go to a reference to someone that we say, this guy knows physics well, or this guy knows barbecuing well, whatever it is. And we go there and we look at this and we get our information from that and we refute those 5 points of Arminianism, which then what we have is what would be called what? The 5 points of Calvinism. All right? What happened then at the Synod of Dort in 1619, whenever Jacob Arminius, not him, he was dead at the time, but his followers brought this up, it was refuted using some textbooks. One of them, of course, was the Institutes. Which Institutes is what? Means Christian instruction, the instruction of Christian religion. Okay. At that point, those doctrines that were brought about in those 5 points of Arminianism were labeled a heresy. And people, not just in Dort, they came to listen to that because there's been rumblings in other places about that. They listened. They took those things back to their countries and they said, this is a heresy. It stayed a heresy until John Wesley opens it up with what we would call then Wesleyan Arminianism. And this is one of his texts right here. Okay. Declared a heresy worldwide. The heresies resurrected by John Wesley some 120 years later. And you can see why. What he says here, right? The folks have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Shared the Holy Spirit, it says. And we all know that if you share in the Holy Spirit, you're regenerate, right? Okay? And so it's clear. Wesley would say, these are believers that indeed fell away, hence you can lose your salvation. This is the text. This is the biggie. Okay. The text says it's impossible to restore these folks to repentance. Now, what have people done? And I mean good people. Okay? Good, solid people. What have they done? I'm thinking of Lo and Nita's big work in their Greek lexicon, big two-volume work that they have, right? Good, solid guys. What have they done to help God out here? The text says it's impossible to restore these folks to repentance. Impossible. Now, some make this out to be where it says impossible. That ain't impossible. But it means it's really hard to restore them, or it's difficult to restore them to repentance. Let me tell you, that does violence to the word. Now, what's one of the things that we do with, like, let's say, in biblical theology? We want to know how that word's used in the Bible, right? But really what we want to know is, how's it used? Is it used in that book? And then if it's used in that book, how about by the writer maybe wrote another book? How's it used in the New Testament? How's it been used in the Old Testament? How's it even used in the Intertestament? You know, we try to find out how that word is used. God's been very gracious. Because this word is used in the book of Hebrews. Now remember, these are good, solid guys whenever it comes to the Greek language. They go, impossible doesn't really mean impossible. It means difficult or really hard. Okay? All right. Well, let's take a look here. It does violence to the word. We don't need to help God out, as we're going to see. But let me tell you why it's not that. People see the problem. They say, the word is impossible. Well, it's not really impossible to do it. It's just really difficult to. It's really hard to restore someone that has walked away, fell away from God. But the writer uses the same word in the book. Okay? It's impossible for God to lie. Is it just really hard for God to lie? No, it's impossible. The writer of the Hebrews goes on, he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Does that mean that it can remove sin, but it just takes a lot of it? Or, you know, something like that? Or maybe a really clean one, really white one or something? The writer also goes on to say, it's impossible to please God apart from faith. This is all in the same book. Okay, we see how he likes to use the word, right? Now, does he mean that you can please God apart from faith, but it's really hard? You know, you got to maybe pay some extra penance or something? No, impossible here means impossible. Now, another thing that folks do, particularly in the King James, New King James, and the NIV, if you have any of those, they add the word if in the text in verse 6. Right? And if they fall away, okay? To restore them again, you know, it's impossible to do that. So they add if, and then they say, but they would never fall away, okay? And so they put the word if in there, they go, but it would never happen. That the word if is not in the Greek. So if you have the King James, New King James, or NIV, that word is not in any Greek manuscript, okay? That's people trying to help it out. It makes no grammatical reason to insert it there except to help God out. Okay. So now we see that impossible does mean impossible, and there's no if in the text. So we see that it does indeed seem to be saying that believers can fall away and cannot be restored to repentance. Impossible to be restored. Okay. And now here's what someone will say. Someone will say, well, yes, it's impossible for us to restore them, you know, us being the church. We can't restore them to repentance, but they can restore themselves by repenting. Or they'll say, yes, it's impossible for them to restore themselves. And then you know what they do? They quote that famous scripture, nothing is impossible with God. Okay, so the writer's saying, he's given a big warning about falling away. He says it's impossible. The writer points to, you know, some guy that maybe's fallen away in the congregation. He says, it's impossible then if you do this to fall away from God. But don't worry, nothing's impossible with God. Doesn't that kind of zap the warning out of the warning? To say it's impossible to do it, but all things are possible with God. Let's do this. What does that do? I mean, it would kind of zap some meaning out of saying you can't repent again. But with God, don't worry about it. Okay? You can't do it, but don't worry. Okay. Here's what I want to do. Let's start by asking a question. Is the text, verses 4 and 5, speaking about believers? If it's not describing believers, then half the problem is going to be gone. Not all the problem, half the problem will be gone. But if you look, it certainly looks like it's speaking of believers. I mean, anyone with a brain would look and say, been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, that certainly seems like it. But we need to know who he is speaking of. That's going to help us out. Who's he speaking of? Look at chapter 5 in verse 11. We're going to bounce around a little bit. You, he says, you, who he's speaking to, he's writing to, you have become dull, right? And then, of course, in chapter 6, he said, let us leave off, right? In verse 3, this we will do, okay? So before he had, you become dull, let us leave off, this we will do. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, okay, notice that, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So do you see what we kind of did there? It says we, let us, we, your case, right? He seems to be speaking to them in those different verses, right? And speaking to them and of them. And in verse 9, he says, but in your case. Wait a minute, but if he says but in your case, what does but usually do? Besides being a conjunction, what is it? It usually contrasts something, right? Because if he says, but in your case, he's talking to a different group of people then. Notice what he says here. Their case is different than what? Than the folks he's describing in verses 4 through 6. Because if you look at verses 4 through 6, what does it say? For it is impossible in the case of those. You see? So in 5:11, he says we, and then he says let us, right? And we will do this if God permits. And he says, but in the case of those. And then in verse 9, he says, but in your case, you see what he's done? There's two different groups of people he's talking about, isn't there? One is in their case, in the case of those, but all before that, it was us, and we, and then here it's in your case. And whenever you have but in your case, it tells us the people he was talking of must be a different group. And that's what he says right there. For it is impossible in the case of those. See, you guys are dull. Let us move on. We can do this if God permits. But in the case of those, And then he says, but in your case, I don't have a problem with it. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Speaking of another group, who have once been enlightened, another group who had tasted the heavenly gift, another group that has shared in the Holy Spirit, another group that has tasted the goodness of the Word of God, another group that has the power of the age to come. And then look what it says in verse 6. And then have fallen away. Who's fallen away? That group he's talking about. The those. Not the they, right? Or the we, or the us, but the those. To restore them. And then look what he says at the very end of verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. That's a distinct group of people he's talking about in verses 4 through 6. He was talking to the Hebrews in the end of chapter 5. That's why we kind of read the end of chapter 5. Then he talks about them right after 6, right? He's talking about these guys. He says, in their case, or they are doing this, or they have fallen away. Okay. So they have put that. They've done so. So you know what? This act of falling away, it's not a hypothetical one. It's not an if they did that. It's not a hypothetical if you do that. It's a group of people that have done that. It's been accomplished. They have done this. In the case of them, they've done it. Okay? In their case. But then he says, in your case, you guys should be okay. So he's speaking about a group of people that have fallen away. So we found out that there's this different group of people that he's speaking of here. And it seems, by what we see in their case, they have fallen away. Now, we still want to know, though, one thing. We want to know, is he speaking about believers? That's going to be the key. Okay? Because it'll shoot down Wesley's position. If he's speaking about believers, it's going to have very big implications. So, let's see here. Another group of people the author's talking about that appears to have fallen away, but he seems to talk about them because he doesn't really introduce them, does he? He seems to mention them like the readers there know who he's talking about. Well, let's see. Has he spoken about any other group of people up to this point in Hebrews? Has he spoken about any other group of people from chapter 1 to chapter 5? And that's right, he has, huh? What group of people? The only group of people that he has spoken about so far is the wilderness group of people, right? That's all that he has spoken about so far. Because he says they, and you go, well, who's the they? Who's the they? Well, he's already spoken about one group of people. He's spoken about the wilderness folks, and he has spoken about the wilderness folks in what context in Hebrews? In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, what was the context that he spoke about that wilderness group? Was it not apostasy? Ah, what's he talking about now? I mean, he only took a 10-verse break in Hebrews 5. I mean, he's been talking about apostasy, really. You know, all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, took a 10-verse break in 5, and he's doing it again. And who was the last people that he was talking about? The wilderness people. So he's only been speaking about the wilderness people. He spoke about them, about apostasy, right? And only using them as an example to the folks that he's writing to. That's the only group that he spoke of. You say, but wait a minute. I'm following you. But it is very clear. Verses 4 through 6 are clearly speaking of the attributes of a believer, a partaker of the Holy Spirit who's been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. You'd say, come on, you can't be that stupid, Pastor. These are believers. And you pointed out in chapters 3 and 4 that the wilderness group, the writer pointed out, should I say, that the wilderness group died of unbelief. Clearly, the people in verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6 are believers. Well, let's do this. Let's unwrap the text. Doing like we did last Lord's Day, let's see if it follows the flow and the context of Hebrews, and let's see if we can find out. Right? We won't get real excited. We're not going to jump the gun. We want to stay in the flow and the context. Now then, this first one, I can tell you right now, don't walk out. You're going to say, that's a lame thing. But just listen to me. They had once been given light, had been enlightened, the text says, right? In verse 4. Which means they had light shone upon this. Now this could be an understanding of truth. They had a truth revealed to them, right? It could be a teaching or simply a light that had shone on them. Now, we don't need to turn there. But let me bring up to you the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire in the wilderness was given to them as a metaphor, right? It was given to them as a purpose, too, right? It wasn't just a pretty fire, right? What was that fire supposed to do? Guide them. Tell them when to stop, when to go, where to go, right? Don't go this way. You follow this, right? Okay, so we see that. Now, that might seem like a stretch to you, but just be patient. Let's move on. What's the next thing on our list in verse 4? It said, been enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, you should read the commentators and I'll tell you what the heavenly gift is. But why don't we do this? If he's talking about the wilderness people, is there ever a heavenly gift mentioned of? With that, let's go to Exodus chapter 16, please. Now, as I said, there's a lot of different ideas on what the heavenly gift is, but we're going to follow Scripture a little bit here. Some say it's Christ. Some say it's grace. It's the Word of God. Again, our writer always seems to use the Old Testament, and especially the Pentateuch, right? The first five books. And definitely this group of people are always being used. So here we have the group of people that he's been mentioning in Hebrews, right? The wilderness people. And look at Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the Lord is going to send something down for them from heaven. Verse 15, the response on what it was, where it came from. Verse 15, the people of Israel saw it. They said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you. He's given them something from heaven. You want to look up the word gift or gifted in your dictionaries? You know what it's going to say? Where someone gives you something. So the Lord has given them from heaven the manna. But note, as I said, the word here is given them. That is, he has gifted them something from heaven. And yes, they tasted it. Literally tasted it. They tasted the heavenly gift. Okay. Psalm 78:23, for the note takers, you can look at this again. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. Must be something coming from heaven. And he rained down on the manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven, the heavenly gift. Okay. So God gave them manna from heaven. He gave them something from heaven. It is a heavenly gift given by God. What's next? Hebrews says, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a toughie because everybody knows if you share in the Holy Spirit, the way it's written there, then you, my friend, must be regenerate. Let's go to Isaiah 63, please. Now, if you're going, wait a minute, I thought that the wilderness people, it's always in the Pentateuch. Guess what Isaiah 63 is going to talk about? It'll talk about the time in the wilderness. That'll help us out. Now, if I can, I don't want to get too technical here, but can I point out something here? It says they shared in the Holy Spirit except for one thing. There's no definite article before Holy Spirit. You guys know what I mean whenever I say definite article? That means the. It says they shared Holy Spirit. And just to let you know, in the Bible, whenever there's not a definite article, whenever it's a narthous, no the in front of it, it's not speaking of the person, but it's speaking of a gift or a power. We covered this about a year or two ago, I know, in a couple of sermons, if you guys can recall. Okay, so that's a narthous. It's not the Holy Spirit in there. It's Holy Spirit. Okay, now then, just so we know that. But either it'll be fine either way. It's going to come out to be the same thing, but just so you guys know that. So, yes, they have shared in the Holy Spirit in that sense. They experienced it, if you will, the workings of the Spirit, which we're going to see here. Now, here's the recounting of the time that God made a people for himself in Isaiah. Okay? And he purposed to deliver them. It's going to go through that. And Isaiah is going to speak of the wilderness people, which that's our people that we think that he's talking about. Okay? He's going to talk about the wilderness people. He's going to talk, for all of you that are studying the Trinity, I know a couple of you guys have been reading on it. This is a great text to look at because he's going to talk about the wilderness people. He's going to talk about God. He's going to talk about the Lord. And he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 9. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So the angel of his presence, of course, many would say is Christ. We'll just move on. Now, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. They grieved the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Here we go. The wilderness time. The days of old. Of Moses and his people. Who are his people? That's the wilderness people, right? He didn't have any other people, did he? He got those people as the only people God gave him. Okay. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Ah, that's Scripture interpreting Scripture. Scripture's telling you that the Holy Spirit was in the midst of them. Through the workings of Moses, was in the midst of them, the people in the wilderness. His workings were found to be upon Moses. As a matter of fact, his power was seen by the people, and they did have a share in his powers. Edward Young, you guys, I know I'm reading Edward Young's Daniel commentary right now, which is really good, but he has a 3-volume set of Isaiah, which is considered just a great work. Here's what Edward Young says on this passage in Isaiah. Excellent professor. He says, the final blessing God once gave the nation was to put the spirit of holiness in its people's midst. The spirit was a gift to the nations whose blessings were manifested in that he was present in Moses, Miriam, Aaron, and the 70. Because that's what you read. Remember whenever the other ones were given, it says they take some of the spirit from Moses and you pass it on to the 70. Remember, we're not going to get there, but it's there. Numbers 11:17, Exodus 31:3. So far we know that they've been given a great light, okay? Been told which way to go, which steps to take, okay? They've been enlightened in that sense anyways. They've received a gift from heaven and indeed actually literally tasted it, okay? And they have partaken of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And indeed the Scriptures point out that they actually did partake of those blessings. We can see it in Isaiah. What do we have next in our Hebrews text then? Verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 6 says, and they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that they tasted the goodness of the Word of God. But let's go ahead just for fun and we'll look at a couple of areas where you can actually see the metaphor being used. It was used in Sunday school class today, as a matter of fact. We don't need to say that we know that they partook of the goodness of the Word of God, right? They heard him speak at Sinai. They heard the promises. They heard all those different things. They received the Word of God and the promises of God. But I'm going to read part of Deuteronomy 8 to you because you'll actually see the play on words. Because remember, it says they tasted the goodness of the Word. And maybe you'll get a flavor for where I'm headed. Okay. Deuteronomy 8. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Again, who's he talking about? He's talking about those wilderness folks. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. He's talking about eating manna. He said, but man doesn't survive by bread alone. You see the eating metaphor there? But he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Metaphorical allusion here. You ate manna, but you do not feast or eat on manna alone, right? You also need to do what? Feast or eat or feed upon the Word of God also. So we see that. Now the last part of Hebrews 6:5 says, and they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come. Powers of the ages to come. Have you guys ever thought about all of the Old Testament? How many miracles are in the Old Testament? Not too many. You go to these folks here, and aside from Elijah and Elisha, you're not going to get any until when? The age to come, which was the Messiah coming. They did taste the powers of the age to come. He's speaking, if he's speaking of miracles, let's put it that way, if he's talking about miracles, they did taste the powers of the things to come. Aside from Elijah and Elisha, you're not going to read about all that going on, right? You're going to see it here, And then you're going to see in that age to come with the Messiah. Now let's do this. Let's kind of wrap some of these thoughts together. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, please. Nehemiah chapter 9. People say, well, he must still be speaking about a regenerate believer. Now, in Nehemiah, you know the story of Nehemiah, right? They come back from exile. They find the book of the law. They read it, and the people start doing some repenting and making some vows to God of what they will or won't do from now on. And as they read this stuff, they're learning or affirming the historical facts of old. That's what Nehemiah is going to talk about here. He speaks about their trek through the wilderness in Nehemiah 9, that these folks here. Now put this up against what we read of the people who fell in Hebrews 6. Okay, remember our definition of the people in Hebrews 6. Let's take a look. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. And you saw the afflictions, he's talking about the wilderness people. And you saw the afflictions of our father in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. That's witnessing the things to come, for sure. And all of his servants, and all the people's land. For you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone in mighty waters. The powers of God are seen. That's what he's describing right now, right? That is all about the powers of God. Look at verse 12. By a pillar of cloud you led them. Okay? In the day. By a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Again, of course, a very clear allusion to that, right? Enlightened on where they should walk, when they should walk, enlightened, knowing that God is also the provider and the protector for them. Verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws. Look what it says. Good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them the holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You see that? They received the word of God. How's the word of God described? Good. What did they taste in Hebrews 6? The goodness of the word of God? Okay. Verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven. There's our heavenly gift, right? For their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock of their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Now we saw the Holy Spirit was in their midst, right? Dividing the water, the right arm of Moses. And we've seen here the heavenly bread given by God, the heavenly gift. Let's move down to verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for thirst. They had the Spirit to instruct them. Brethren, this list that we just read in Nehemiah 9 matches up rather well with the list that we see in Hebrews 4:6-6. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Now we ask the question, who was he speaking of? And is this list of people that he is speaking of regenerate, and are they believers, and thereby can believers lose their salvation? Now, Wesley and many others looking at this text said, yes, now that we see that it was, remember, we, us, let us, right? And then, boom, all of a sudden changed their case, they fell, and then, but I'm not worried in your case, okay? We saw that he's only used the wilderness people up to this point in Hebrews. Chapters 3 through 6, aside from the 10 verses in the beginning of chapter 5, he's only been discussing these people. Do we think that he switched all of a sudden? And that indeed they fit the description here of people that had a heavenly gift, had the Spirit around them, instructing them, had been enlightened, right? Had witnessed the powers of the age to come. All of these things. They tasted the goodness of the word. We saw all of that, right? The scriptures prove this point very easily. Okay. Now then I ask you, were these people believers? Look back at Hebrews chapter 3 for your answer. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 19, it says, So we see that they, who's the they? The wilderness people. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. No, brethren, these were not believers. I don't need to re-preach those chapters, right? You guys remember how we went through and showed that disobedience is disbelief, plus we spent 2 weeks on it. We don't need to go through that again. They showed instead by this testing who they really were. They had tasted the goodness of the word. They had received the heavenly gift, right? Okay. They had been enlightened, told which way they should go, not go, when they should stop, when they should go, been directed all their paths by God, all of that stuff. They had the presence of the Spirit right there. We read it in Isaiah 63. That described them. Hebrews tells us they were not believers. It showed instead that they were unbelievers by that testing. And remember, what was it that they didn't believe? Let's just refresh ourselves a little bit. Do you guys remember what it was that they didn't believe in? Look at Hebrews 4 in verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them. They had the good news given to them, right? They had the goodness of the Word of God given to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those that listened. It was really the good news part that they didn't believe. Remember, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the land. Whenever they got up to it, they got scared. They didn't believe the promises of God. Remember that? Okay. So good news came to them. The promises of God came. But what did they see? They saw and heard about giants. They heard the report from the spies, and they did not believe God's promises concerning the rest he was going to give them. And in that fear, in that time of testing, they showed that they had not belief, but they were securely in the realm of unbelief. Okay, that's not me saying that. That's Scripture interpreting Scripture. That's Hebrews interpreting Hebrews, right? Here, right? Scripture, it's the book of Hebrews interpreting the book of Scriptures. We know now who he was talking about. And we know that the book of Hebrews also says, yes, they fell away, but they were not believers. So he's been speaking about the people in the wilderness. Just two chapters ago, he told you himself that they were not regenerate. Now then, in verse 6 of chapter 6, we get to the text that some people have some problems with here. The famous verse, chapter 6, verse 6. And then have fallen away. Remember, let's preface, it's impossible. Okay, remember in the very beginning he said it's impossible? Take out all the rest of chapter 4 or verse 4, all of verse 5, and then you get to the tail end of verse 6. That's what you have. It is impossible then for those that have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Now, that seems distasteful to many people, right? And downright awful. Remember, everything's possible with God. All those stuff that everybody throws out there, right? Let me point out one thing here, because some people get very confused here. He's not talking about people that have repented of a sin, and they can't repent of the sin again, right, if they fall into it. What is the context of the repentance in the restoration? Those that are apostatizing, right? Not just sinning. Right, not poking their brother in the eye with a sharp stick and then saying sorry and then doing it again. Okay, they can still repent. They can. Okay, we're talking about restoring someone to the point of repentance that has fallen into apostasy. Let's make sure that we keep that part right. Okay. Now here's the question: who can't restore them? Is it them? Oh, well, the church can't restore them. That's what the church would say. Do you remember back in church history, look at the Nevatim, where if the people never gave up the scriptures, or if the people denied Christ or whatever during the persecution, that's why, remember, they had to sit in the back. They couldn't take communion. Remember that? Because the church, we can't restore you. This is the text that they used. Here's the question. Who can't restore them? It says they can't be restored. Who can't do the restoration? The person? God? The church? That's the question. That's what we want to know. Is it even true that they can't be restored to repentance? I mean, that sounds like blasphemy, but that's what the text says. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14, please. Numbers chapter 14. This is the chapter. Guess what this chapter is? It's the wilderness crowd again. It's got to be. It's in Numbers, right? They've come to the border. They've heard the reports of giants and stuff. You know, it was true. There were giants, but they were actually, I think, giant grapes. I don't know, they were giants, giant grapes, so we know that much. So they heard the report of giants and stuff. They get the reports of the giants. Now, they had God's promises, right? All this time, God said, I'm moving you in there. I'm going to do it. Remember, I'm going to send the hornet. Remember, all that stuff, right? So they had God's promises, and they had this report. They had promises that he would be doing the fighting for them and that they would win, thus saith the Lord. But they disbelieved God, and they give in to their fears. Now, so what have they done? They've rejected the word of God. That's where, remember, it said the promises of God in Hebrews 4:2 weren't joined with faith. They rejected the word of God, though they have experienced the Holy Spirit's work and power. Right? They rejected God's word at that point. They're at the border. Though they've tasted the gift from heaven. They've rejected the word of God, even though they've witnessed the powers of the age to come. They've rejected all of that, and they've listened to the spies, and they want to go back to Egypt, remember? They want to go back to Egypt. God hears this. Okay, you guys know the story, right? We don't need to read all that. He hears this, and in verse 21 of Numbers 14, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the, what did I do, signs that I have done? Okay, remember, they witnessed these things. Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. God wants to kill them. Moses intercedes for the folks. Okay, go down to verse 21. But truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, this is God speaking, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, remember, because you know what? They did experience all that. And yet they put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land, none of them are going to see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. So God swears that they will not get in. Whenever God says, I'm swearing, you ain't getting in, you know what he means? That sounds like it's impossible. A little bit, doesn't it? It's a little, made it a little impossible. He swears that day, at that testing, whenever they wanted to turn, he swears that day when they prove their unbelief towards his promises that they would never, never enter his rest, God swore it. Does that sound like it's impossible then for them to be restored? Let's just say, just by chance, let's just get crazy. Let's just say by chance, they decided they wanted to repent and go ahead and give it a shot and go into the land. Does it sound like it's going to be impossible? I think it is. Now, what do the people do when they find out that God is angry? Back in Numbers 14, verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Now, what did God say in Hebrews? Before we go on, God say in Hebrews 4, 2, whatever it was, I think, right? He says, you know, for we believe have entered that rest. As I swore in my rest, they shall not. That's the day he swore. Okay. Numbers 14:39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. Remember, they wanted to turn. They wanted a leader to go take them back to Egypt. And they go, you know what? Let's repent of us turning back to Egypt and let's go back. He says, they say, here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Ah, they sinned. They know that, and they know that they sin. They want to repent and go in. They want to turn from turning back to Egypt. They want to turn back to the Lord, and they want to go in. They say, here we are. We've sinned. We want to go in. They want to go the way that God wanted them to go. They turn. Let's get a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. And then what? Okay, now we want to turn back. That's turning. That's called repenting. Here we are. We want to go in. We've sinned. Verse 41. But Moses says, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. They want to do as what God wanted them to do just the day before. They want to turn back from turning back to Egypt, right? Turning to Egypt, they want to turn back from turning back to Egypt, and they want to go in there. I mean, can't they? I mean, can't they repent and turn from going back down to Egypt and then turn towards the rest that God had promised them? Can't they? I mean, can't they do that? Verse 43. For there the Amalekites, this is Moses speaking, and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them. Can they? No, they can't. It's an impossibility. God sworn his wrath. That's what Hebrews also told us, right? That's what we just read in Numbers. God sworn his wrath. They would not enter. Okay? It was impossible for them to be restored to repentance because God swore that they would not enter. Back to Hebrews 6, please. You see what the writer has been describing in Hebrews 6, right? Who's he been describing? Let's see, a group of people that had been enlightened, a group of people that had tasted the heavenly gift, a group of people that had partaken of the Holy Spirit, a group of people that saw the powers of the age to come, and guess what? A group of people that tried to restore themselves to repentance, and they could not. That, friends, is the people that he's talking about in verses 4 through 6. Now then, the writers described a picture of people that were professing belief, right? Do we need to go back to the song of Moses right after the crossing of the Red Sea? And they said, we know that you're going to deliver us. Remember, men, they were jumping around, they had the tambourines. We know you're going to deliver us. We know you're going to take us into the promised land. We know that you're going to see us through. And remember, they were, I mean, if you want real worship, it's got to be with instruments, right? And so they had instruments even, okay? They did all of that. But in testing times, they showed their true colors. Even though, verse 4, they had been enlightened. Even though they had tasted the heavenly gift. Even though they witnessed and partook of the Spirit's work, witnessed miracles. Even though they tasted the goodness of God's Word. Okay? They had unbelief in testing. When the testing came, it showed their unbelief. And God swore. Did he not swear? It says in Hebrews and it says in Numbers, he swore, you ain't getting in. The picture is actually right. Remember, look, seems like they had everything they needed, didn't they? Heavenly gift, good word, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Seems like they had everything they needed to do what they needed to do, right? The picture is sitting right here in verses 7 through 8. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 7. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. The land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You see that? You see what he's talking about? What is he talking? What's that picture of? It's a picture of some ground that received the goodness, the rain, the blessings of God, right? Both parcels that he's talking about took in the same thing. Took in good stuff, blessings, rain, you know, Holy Spirit, enlightenment, heavenly gift, whatever it is, right? They take this in, but he says at the same time, one of those parcels is reprobate. See the word worthless there? It's actually, the word is rejected. It's a special word. You guys have heard, I won't get into it now, but you guys know that word about dokemas being tested. This is adokemas. This is being tested, but they don't pass the test. Okay, so that part of worthless there and rejected is they didn't pass the test. It's talking about the land doesn't pass the test. It's got all the things that the other parcel over there that's producing stuff does. It's got the same thing. But just because it has rain and blessing and all that doesn't mean that the result is going to be the same. And it's through the testing, by the proof of its action, it's producing thorns and thistles. It's impossible that it will be good ground, for the thorns and thistles have permeated it. Okay? It's proven not to be good ground. That ground is only good and destined to be burned. Now, I know what you're thinking. You've probably been thinking of something, I guess, for probably about 12, 15 minutes. You mean you can't repent if you fall away? That's basically what it comes down to, isn't it? I would say this respectfully. You're missing the point. You're missing the point of what this writer has been doing. You're looking at the shiny thing over here instead of looking at what the guy's saying here. Verse 4, he says what? He's giving you the parameters. It's impossible in their case. Who's the there? It's a historical group of people that have already lived and died. It's impossible in their case. Their case. Whose case? The wilderness folks. It was impossible in their case, verse 4. He gives you a historical story. He's giving you a fact. He's showing you what is true here, right? Is it not true? Did they not try to repent and go back in the land? I mean, are you telling me that's not true? They didn't turn from turning to Egypt and try to go back? Could they get in? Was it impossible? Yes. You see, he's giving you a truth, a historical fact here. He gave it for a reason. And then he gave you the way which you should go. You see, don't just look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 or whatever. What has he been doing? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. After he started laying all this on us, right? And what does he say? Therefore, as the whole... Because you're going, you mean we can't repent again? We're not going to be able to? Look at his instruction. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice... They, in their case, couldn't be restored. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. You see what he's saying there, right? Do you see that what his lesson is here? How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was it that whenever God said, you ain't getting in? 38 years. Years. 38 years. It wasn't a deathbed confession thing with them, right? Did they have an opportunity for a deathbed confession? No. Okay? That's the writer's point here. He's using a people in history to prove a point here. Okay? 38 of those years, it was an impossibility for them to repent. They tried to right after they found out God was angry with them. Did not work, did it? Did not work. 2 years of griping about God, and God swore in his wrath they would not enter. They immediately try to prove him wrong and try to enter. And some perished. For the next 38 years, it was impossible for them, in their case, understand what the writer and I am saying, in their case, it was impossible for them to repent. It's been proven in Scripture. Hopefully I've laid this out. It's impossible. It's impossible for them. Why? Because God said, I've had it. You say, and rightly so. But how do I know when God will say, how do I know when God will say he's had it with me? You know, let's say you're one of these people in unbelief, but you've been drinking in the good word and all the stuff, partaking of the benefits of the Holy Spirit at church. You say, well, how do I know whenever God is going to say that he's had it with me? Honest answer? You don't. That's why the writer says here in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, like you just asked me a question because you're concerned about it, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. You don't know. That's why the guy keeps telling you all through Hebrews today. He says that more than once, right? Because you don't know. So he's saying, don't play around while it is today. So I'm saying, well, when will I know? Well, you'll know whenever God's reached this. No, he's saying, that's the wrong question, right? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This Hebrews 6 passage is but the conclusion You see what I'm saying? It's the conclusion to the argument and the warning he's been making in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, save 10 verses in the beginning of 5. Look at chapter 3 in verse 13. Because he's going to say it again. That's what I'm telling you. He's saying, quit asking the wrong question. How will I know when God has said it? That's the wrong question. Here's what he says. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come, now, see what he's, look what he's going to do. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confession. That is, after our testing, we prove that we're belief, right? As it is said, again, look what he's doing again. He's going to say it again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Why did they fall? Because it was impossible to restore them to repentance. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to them who were disobedient? Question, can a believer fall away? No. This is clearly speaking of those that were not believers, but they were what? Professed believers. Okay. People that aren't professed believers can't apostatize, right? Okay. Can you, here's another question, can you renew or restore yourself to repentance if you've committed apostasy? Isn't that what y'all want to know, right? I mean, that's basically what it comes down to. I'm going to say, from what I read here, it depends. If God has swore that you would not enter his rest like he did in their case, 40 years before these people met their deathbed, okay, then no, right? If he hasn't told you that you would not, if he hasn't come to you, revealed to you, that you would not enter his rest, if he hasn't told you in your case that, then I would say, while it is still today, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray.